Exodus chapter 35 is a very interesting passage, the first number of verses in particular, because what you have in Exodus 35 is a transition statement at the beginning of the chapter that gives way to a long, extensive section on the details of how the tabernacle was to be built. Now, we looked at great length at the tabernacle, its furniture, its placement, its organization, and all of these things. Now, a major section as we approach in time the conclusion of Exodus, the rest of the book is concerned with these concerns. How are you to build the tabernacle, and how are you to turn your attention to it? But first, in the first three verses of Exodus 35, something interesting happens. And what happens is we find a re-expression, a re-articulation, a repetition of Sabbath commandments, the commandment to obey the Sabbath. So I want you to get how this kind of stands out a little bit. It's an interesting placement of this. You've gone from the golden calf incident to the breaking of the tablets of the Ten Commandments, which we've looked at over the last number of weeks, to God's fierce denunciation of the rebellion of his children, to Moses' repeated pleas for mercy, to God's reestablishment and rewriting of the Ten Commandments. Then you come to the beginning of chapter 35. God re-expresses again the importance of the Sabbath, meaning out of all the commandments, he re-expresses the importance of the Sabbath and then moves into a detailed and lengthy section on the construction of the tabernacle, which is very interesting because it tells us that in some way, observing the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath holy, was a kind of transitional commandment. It was a foundational tenet of Israel's faith. It was extremely important. There is a connection between keeping the Sabbath and building the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 35. How many of you have ever heard of Shabbat candles? Shabbat candles are, they come from a very old Jewish tradition, and that is that you welcome in the Sabbath by lighting Shabbat or Sabbath candles. Let me share with you some details. This is from an article from a Jewish website dedicated to Jewish worship practices and Jewish issues. They write, "We usher in the peace and sanctity of Shabbat, Sabbath, by lighting candles every Friday evening and on the eve of Jewish holidays. The candles are lit 18 minutes before sunset every Friday night. So Jewish families, 18 minutes before sunset, light the Shabbat candles. Some communities, such as those in Jerusalem, have the custom of lighting the candles and bringing in the Shabbat earlier. The earliest one may light the Shabbat candles is Plag Hamenkah on Friday afternoon, meaning you can light a candle earlier in the day on Friday. The latest you may light the candles is just before sunset. After sunset, the Sabbath has begun, even if you have not lit the candles, and handling or lighting a flame is a desecration of the Sabbath and forbidden." Now, this is a modern article I'm reading from. "The mitzvah of lighting candles has been given especially to women." And that's true. In Jewish homes, let's say the average observant Jewish home, meaning not merely biologically Jewish, but a Jewish family who observes and keeps Sabbath, the mother in the family will light the Shabbat candles 18 minutes before sunset on Friday. It is a mitzvah, it calls it, or a responsibility given particularly to women and even to young girls in the family. When a young girl is able to understand in a Jewish family what the Sabbath is, she begins to help light the Shabbat candles. After you've lit the candles, do not put out the match. Rather, drop it on a fireproof surface or give it to someone who has not yet accepted Shabbat. Use your hands to shield your eyes from the flames and recite the blessing while your eyes are covered. And here's the translation. You recite this in Hebrew, but here's the translation. You cover your eyes, you light the candle, you cover your eyes, and you say, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to kindle the light of the holy Shabbat." Once you light the candles and recite the blessing, you have accepted Shabbat. So the candles in a traditional Jewish home are a way of welcoming in the Sabbath. This is why they're done 18 minutes before sunset on a Friday. But listen to the conclusion of this article. Once you light the candles and recite the blessing, you have accepted Shabbat. As fire is mukza, that is forbidden, on Shabbat, the candles and candlesticks may not be moved until the conclusion of Shabbat. So what are they talking about? What they're talking about is the fact that our passage tonight prohibits the kindling of fire on the Sabbath. In fact, in this re-expression or repetition of Shabbat, of Sabbath commandments, the interesting little detail that you cannot light a fire on the Sabbath is included. And I want to just explore what this means. So I have 2 points tonight. The first point is that the Sabbath was foundational to Israel's identity. The Sabbath was foundational to Israel's identity. Remember, verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 35 are hinge verses. It's like a hinge connecting everything before it, and particularly the re-giving of the law, to the details of constructing the tabernacle. And so this means that we're to pay attention. Repetition is one of the ways that the Bible says to us, wake up and pay attention. This is very, very important. So look at verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." Now keep in mind, Moses is handling the brand new tablets of the Ten Commandments, right? And they still have that new tablet smell on them. They're brand new. And he's reminding them once again. The last time Moses tried this, he came down and found them worshiping a golden calf. It did not go well. This time, he stands before them and he says this: "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." So let me show you something very interesting. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 2, where it says 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a, quote, Sabbath of solemn rest. The word solemn rest there is also the word Sabbath in Hebrew. Some of your Bibles may reflect that. So Matthew Henry, in a really beautiful section, commented on the different ways you can interpret that. It is a Sabbath of Sabbaths, as some read it, most honorable and excellent than any of the other feasts. So it could be that you read that, "You shall have a Sabbath of Sabbaths," meaning the Sabbath has a unique position. It is more important than anything else. Henry continues and says, "A Sabbath of Sabbatism," others read it, "being typical of that Sabbatism or rest, spiritual and eternal, which remains for the people of God. Or it is a Sabbath and a little Sabbath, so some of the Jews would have it read, not only observing the whole day as a Sabbath, but an hour before the beginning of it and an hour after the ending of it, a little Sabbath." So he's just telling you the different ways people have interpreted a Sabbath of solemn rest. However you interpret it, this much is true. the repetition of the word Sabbath, translated there as Sabbath of solemn rest, is itself highlighting the importance of the Sabbath for Israel. It's saying this is absolutely essential and foundational to who Israel is. To neglect the Sabbath was in a unique way to neglect who God is. Not only is the Sabbath in a big sense repeated, but within that, the word Sabbath is repeated as well. A Sabbath of Sabbaths. Why is this so important? Well, we further know it's important because they add the two elements of pronouncing the death penalty over anyone who violates it. If you look at verse 2, whoever does any work on it shall be put to death, and then saying that you should not light a fire in verse 3. Now, as for the death penalty, that sounds really jarring to modern ears, understandably. I mean, we would think, wow, putting someone to death for working on the Sabbath. And keep in mind that that issue is particularly important to us as Christians because Jesus found himself in violation of the Sabbath as it had come to be understood numerous times. So when the Pharisees and scribes challenge Jesus and they say, you're picking grain on the Sabbath, you healed someone on the Sabbath, the death penalty is lingering in the background of all of that. It was no small thing. But please keep in mind that this was given to the Jewish people at this time, and it was given for a particular reason. Israel would soon be going into the Promised Land, and they would not be met by a welcome party. They would be met by various tribes of hostile, murderous people who wanted to kill all of them. For this reason, Israel needed to maintain its identity and have it radically centered on who God is and what God was calling them to do. This was not a time in Israel's history for lax observance. So I just want to say briefly, while this isn't what the message is about, that I think we have to appreciate that there are times in salvation history where the commandments seem to be expressed in wartime, in like wartime powers. Wartime powers in our country refers to a kind of temporary necessary appropriation of powers by a government leader in a time of crisis. So government leaders may do things in wartime that are not necessarily normative. It's not what you would normally do in, say, peacetime. But desperate times, war times, times of conflict, times when the very life and identity and existence of Israel is being threatened, this called for important things. And one of the things it called for was for Israel to be faithful. So I know it's become fashionable among more liberal Christians to dismiss this as a kind of archaic relic of primitive people. I don't think so. I think God really meant that if the Sabbath was allowed to be violated, it threatened the very identity of Israel, because as we're going to see, the Sabbath was a recognition that God was Lord over time. It's the most fundamental aspect of obedience to recognize that God is God over time, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, that he is Lord of your days, that he has the right to order your days. So you've got to get in your head that to violate the Sabbath was not merely to do something on one day of the week that you shouldn't do. It was a tacit rejection of the crucially important fact that God has the right to order your days. Right? This is what's involved with Sabbath. But then he says, no one can light a fire. No one can light a fire. In fact, it's not very clear what he says. The Hebrew there, when he says, you shall kindle no fire, can mean either you cannot kindle or start a fire, or you cannot maintain a fire. And there was a very famous debate that continues to this day among Jewish rabbis over what was the meaning. If a fire is started before the Sabbath, I know this sounds crazy to us, by the way, but this is the kind of thing you get yourself into, you know. If a fire is, let's say the Shabbat candles are lit and they're about to go out, or let's say they're near an air condition and it's blowing on them, is it a violation of the Sabbath to move it so that the fire will continue? You haven't kindled it. It was lit before the Sabbath. Can you tend to it? So some rabbis said, it means you can in any way tend to, monitor, assist, or help a fire to keep going. Others said, no, it simply means you can't start a fire. But if you've started it, you can tend to it. That's neither here nor there for us. It's a debate within Judaism. But why? The question is, why does... We're going to take the position here that it means you cannot kindle a fire, cannot start a fire. Why? Why fire? And again, this is a unique thing that's added at this particular point in Exodus. It's the first time we've heard you cannot kindle a fire on the Sabbath. I want to share with you, because it's Wednesday night and this is the kind of wonderful stuff you get on Wednesday night, I want to share with you some various theories as to why kindling a fire was forbidden on the Sabbath. William Propp is a great Old Testament scholar, and he's offered a few examples. First of all, he said that the phrase hearth and home, you know, we love hearth and home, your fireplace in your house. Many people, especially ancient people, essentially used hearth and home coterminously. Your fireplace was the center of your home because it was where you cooked and it brought heat. And so some people suggest that the prohibition against lighting a fire was almost meant more metaphorically to refer to, do not just keep the normal business of your house going like normal. Because in an ancient culture, to do anything, to have light to read, not very many people had things to read back then, but to have light to see, to have fire to cook, to have fire for warmth, fire is a fundamental part of human existence. And if all of society broke down, we would all figure out ways to have fire or we would die. So some people suggest it's just, it's a kind of indicative statement of a broader truth that you shouldn't maintain life like you normally do on the Sabbath. You need to rest. Others suggest, however, that fire by its properties is something that necessarily brings about change. There is a transformative chemical sense to fire. It brings change, it brings fluctuation, it's not stable, it's always trying to consume. That fire itself becomes a particular focus for Israel because fire is doing anything but rest. Fire doesn't rest. It is itself constantly in motion, constantly in flux. It requires tending and movement. Therefore, fire was forbidden. One of the theories, however, that I think is most interesting is this. Some have pointed out and reminded us that the first act of creation in Genesis was what? What's the first thing God said, let there be? Light. Yeah. Fiat lux. Let there be light. Some suggest that the reason fire all by itself is singled out here is to say that light is the first and original act of creation, therefore the ultimate expression of rest is to extinguish fire, to extinguish light. To extinguish light is to recognize symbolically that you are not creating on the Sabbath. God creates light when he makes. Israel was told to extinguish light in order to rest. Light extinguished also brings darkness, which is the normal time for rest. But then there's a practical. Some of you hear all of that and you think, it's all nonsense. It's too poetical and theoretical. Other people suggest that the reason, here's a good practical one. For you practical people, you left-brained people, you'll like this. You engineers, You people who don't like poetry, you people who like math, you'll appreciate this. Some people say that they prohibited fire because you cook on it. Anyway, it's kind of a more utilitarian idea. He's just saying, don't cook food, because that leads to everything. You cook food because you need food to have sustenance to work. So they see in that a kind of chain reaction that the basic thing an Israeli person did with fire was to cook. And they are reminded at this point, a lot of Jews will point out, that in the wilderness, God provided manna without fire. He fed them without fire. In other words, stop looking to the labor of your own hands. Well, you can think about that and you can tell me what it means later. But here's the point for us. The Sabbath is extremely important for Israel because the Sabbath is Israel's way and our way of recognizing the lordship of God over all time. Now, we'll see that more in the second point. But let me just say this. For 2,000 years, Christians have debated exactly what the Christian relation to the Sabbath should be. And I guarantee you, if I opened up the floor this evening, I bet you we'd have disagreement. Some of you would say, maybe, although this seems to be kind of going away. I don't know if it's good or bad that it's going away, but I'm just saying it's going away. Some of you would say it is wrong to go to a restaurant on Sunday, despite the fact that Sunday is not the Sabbath. The same person who will say don't go to a restaurant on a Sunday will drive to Fayetteville on a Saturday. I mean, if you want to try to become Jewish on the question of the Sabbath, you really need to think through what that means. But let me just say this as a general statement that I think we can all agree with. We live on this side of the cross. We interpret the Sabbath through the life, the teachings, the death, the resurrection, through the lens of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was constantly interacting about the Sabbath with the religious authorities. So for us, we would say this. Jesus is the temple of God. And Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. It's not on the screen, but let me just remind you what happens in Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you," here you go, listen, "something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." It's unbelievable. Jesus is saying that he is our Sabbath rest. So I want to avoid, you actually couldn't pay me enough money to jump into two red-faced Christians arguing about whether or not you're allowed to mow your backyard. We all agree that mowing our front yard is sinful, but if you have a privacy fence and the deacons aren't watching, you can mow your backyard. That's a joke. That was a joke. I know it's Wednesday night, but it is a joke. Anyway, I wouldn't enter that debate at all, but let me just say this. However you view Sabbath observance, it seems to me that these principles are indisputable. The rhythm of work and rest, which is represented in the week and the Sabbath, that rhythm needs to be honored however you feel led to honor it under the Holy Spirit. One of the points of the Sabbath is you are not made to work 7 days a week. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. I know you're thinking, I have to survive. I get that. I don't say that with judgment. I think even those of you who have to work 7 days a week, because it's said all the time, would quickly say, it's not ideal. It's not God's ideal for me to have to do this. And it's not. I mean, I'm not saying you're sinning. I'm just saying try, if at all possible, to find Sabbath rest. If you have to work 7 days a week, figure out some way in the midst of that to have Sabbath rest. I don't know how. But you could still find and fight for some kind of Sabbath rest. If you say, man, I have children at home, I work, I go home. Well, take the approach of John Wesley's mother, who had 19 children, I think. And she, when she wanted Sabbath rest, she sat in a chair and put her apron over her head and her face. And they knew that when Mama, they said, had her apron, it was around her waist, she would lift her apron over her face. They knew that she was alone with God. And I'm just saying, that's better than no Sabbath. Maybe that's your Sabbath. I have a deep hatred of legalism, having grown up to a certain extent in my life around it. So I'm simply not a guy who thinks you should stand up and say, don't do this, don't do that. I think you're grown people and you love Jesus and you should let the Holy Spirit guide you, unless it's clearly wrong or something. But honor the Sabbath by honoring the rhythm and the principle of work, rest, work, rest, work, rest. And honor it through the lens of Jesus Christ, who fought against the petty legalistic structure that it had become. Jesus did acts of love and mercy on the Sabbath. Well, the second point will not take that long, so don't panic. The second point is that the Sabbath and the tabernacle speak of the totality of the lordship of God. What does it mean that in Exodus 35, the Sabbath seems to be put there as like a preface to the details of building the tabernacle? So I'm just going to quickly read through verses 4 through 19, very quickly. So you have this big thing, observe the Sabbath. If you don't observe the Sabbath, you're to be put to death. Don't light a fire, and then boom, immediately you get this. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair and tanned ram's skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand for also for the light with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles, and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron and the priest, and the garments of his son for their service as priest. Why is there an expression, a re-expression of the need to keep Sabbath right before that list? The point I want to make is it is not accidental. There is a point in the proximity of those two. Sabbath observance, build the tabernacle. And it's a point we often don't think about, but I just want to make this point and leave it with you. It has been observed by many people that the tabernacle, if you look closely at how it is designed, the tabernacle appears to be a symbolic representation of the creation of the cosmos, of the world. That goes beyond what I can do tonight. But you can go read research at some point how the design and construction of the tabernacle was meant to mirror creation in Genesis. Do you get my point? You don't even have to agree with me. You can say that's nonsense, but I need you to get the point I'm trying to make. The tabernacle, we know that all of these details are, as we worked through them earlier, are rich in symbolism. The tabernacle is a depiction of God's creation of place. The Sabbath is a picture of God's lordship over time. So Peter Enns, for instance, has made the argument that I think is a very interesting argument, that in the tabernacle we find holy place or space, but in the Sabbath we find holy time. Watch. The two are linked together in Exodus 35 to make the point that God is God of all time and God of all creation. So if you keep Sabbath and you go worship at the tabernacle, which is a symbol of creation itself, what you are saying is God of all time and of all space. What you are saying, if you keep Sabbath and go to the tabernacle, the holy place, is that there is nothing in your life over which God is not Lord. Do you get what I'm saying? And I say, kind of an interesting argument. That's why he connects Sabbath and tabernacle. God is God of creation. You will never go anywhere this week where God isn't God. And God is God of your watch. If you say, I need to learn to manage my time, you've made a terrible theological error. I know we all say it. I do too. What's the error of that statement? I need to learn to manage my time. It's not what? It's not your time. I believe it was Neil Postman, by the way, who wrote about the psychological effects on human beings of the creation of the wristwatch. What did it do to people's conceptions of their own importance when suddenly time was measured not by looking at the heavens, but by looking at a small contained object on your own arm? We now carry time. It's evolved past that to now time is now connected to a phone that we keep in our pocket for a lot of people. And one of the effects was this. Time now becomes something that is smaller than us and we manage it. But actually time is bigger than us and God manages it. God is Lord of time. I know this has been a circuitous route, but it's raining, and I want to wax philosophical here. I want you to get that when this chapter says, don't violate the Sabbath, and when this chapter says, build the tabernacle and build it right, that what God is saying is this: I am Lord of every second of your life. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's your way of recognizing that I am the Lord of time. Your days are my days. I tell you when to stop. Don't run through your days like you're Lord of your days. Don't work yourself to death. Stop. Don't even light a fire. And if anyone violates it, kill them. Again, that's crazy to us. But to Israel, he's saying, don't do that. You've got to recognize that I am Lord of time, and you've got to recognize that I am Lord of all creation. Build the tabernacle and build it right. My prayer is that we would go out from this place and give time and space, the two arenas that we all inhabit. You're always inhabiting a space, wherever you are, and you're always inhabiting a moment. God gets both of those if you are his child. There's the point. God gets both of those. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch Christian, said there is not a single square inch of all creation over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. Let's pray. Father, as we hear the life-giving rain, I believe that's rain we hear, we are reminded that you are truly Lord of heaven and earth, time and space. And Father, you are calling us, as you have called Israel, to recognize that you are Lord of time and space. So God, I would just like to say thank you. And I would like to say, forgive me. It is a grievous sin to act as if we are Lord of our own time. So, Father, forgive me, and if necessary, if any others are in violation of this, forgive us. May we redeem the time by giving it back to Jesus. May everything we do, whether at work or play, worship or home, may all of it be a great hallelujah to you. And Father, may every place and space we inhabit be given to you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truths of your word. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you guys. You are dismissed. Be careful in the rain.